Grace and peace unto you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Please hear the word of the Lord from the book of Jonah. We'll simply read the fourth chapter and then tell the whole story. Jonah chapter 4. Jonah was greatly displeased and even furious. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I was thinking in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are merciful and compassionate, slow to become angry, rich in faithful love, one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." The Lord asked, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah left the city and set east of it. He made a shelter and sat in its shade to see what would happen. The Lord pointed a plant. It grew to provide shade over Jonah's head to ease his discomfort. Jonah was greatly pleased with that plant. And when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked it, and it withered. And as the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching easterly wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head such that he almost fainted, and he did indeed want to die. "It's better for me to die than to live," he declared. Then God asked Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "Yes," he said, "it's right. I'm angry enough to die." So the Lord said to him, "You cared about that plant which you did not labor and you did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. Should I not care about that great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as the many animals within it?" God bless the reading of His Word. It's a dramatic rhetorical question that ends four chapters of high adventures. The book of Jonah is very famous outside the church, and of course, much beloved within it. Jonah is one of the 12 minor prophets. He's cited in 2 Kings 14. He appears to have lived during the time of Jeroboam II, which is in the post-exilic epoch of Ezra and Nehemiah, sometime in the 750s, 760s, 770s, but who's counting? He has the style of Jeremiah. He's quite forceful and negative and almost bellicose. The composition of the book seems to be timed along with Ruth and Esther. But for all of us who are interested in literature, this is a didactic narrative, which is a fancy way of saying it's a moral history. It has no introduction and no conclusions, which personally endears it to me. I like it just starting right out, telling the story without a lot of hemming and hawing and spinning our wheels. Just get right into it. And I don't need somebody to button it for me. Just end when it's over. Don't trickle off into the distance. It's very blunt and to the point. We have no ramping up to Jonah. And then we aren't really told what happens afterwards. We're left to ponder the rest of the story. The problem with Jonah is us versus them. He has a superiority complex. He suffers from exclusivity. He is a portrait of pride and prejudice. It's us versus them. He would be very comfortable with that distant demonstrative pronoun, "those people." Jonah has a simple job. He's told to deliver a very blunt message. God even preaches the sermon for him. It's less than 7 words in Hebrew. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned, overthrown. Or that could be a circumlocution to say destroyed. Simple message. Very brief, to the point. He doesn't have to develop a sermon. He doesn't have to have illustrations. That's all he has to say. He doesn't even have to learn the other people's language. He can just chant this little phrase among them and convey God's message. It is risky business to us. He's going alone with no backup. He's preaching doom and gloom in enemy territory, a message they will not likely receive with gladness. He's going to the Assyrian metropolis. It's on the Tigris River that, just as a footnote, will later be destroyed in 612 BC. It's now 2 mounds yet to be excavated by archaeologists. But then, as now, they had a bad reputation. Jonah, the son of Timotai, is literally dove of truth. And this dove of truth took flight in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. He's supposed to go east. Instead, he goes down to Joppa, the port city that preceded Caesarea, and he hops a cargo ship and goes west in the Mediterranean. He's running from his Lord. He is rebellious about the task. And he's fueled by what we could call Ninevitis. He's just sheer prejudice against those Ninevites. Whom do we love to hate? Now, I could be silly about this and talk about the New York Yankees or the Los Angeles Dodgers, and how I won't even watch the replay of their games on MLB the next morning if they have won. You have your adversaries, and probably it's more on that lighthearted level. You really don't want to hurt them. You just don't want them to have success. They belong to the other team, the other party, the other side. But whom do we really hate? I mean, for whom we have this kind of animus. We don't want to smell them, taste them, feel them, see them, hear them. We want nothing to do with them. And that's where Jonah is. This kind of cross-cultural antipathy. He enjoys his prejudice. He enjoys his hatred. He thrives on it and he cultivates it and holds it near and dear. And so, on this ship, he's heading out below deck in a deep coma. God appointed a tempest gale. It's the equivalent of a hurricane and a typhoon all at once. And it throws these old veteran salts on the cargo ship into a polytheistic panic. They are suddenly clamoring that all hands be on deck and everybody pray to his deity. We want to cover all our bases. And they are scandalized to discover that Jonah is below deck in a coma-like stupor, completely indifferent to the meteorological dangers. Get up here, they say. Pray to your God too, that we might not perish. They begin to wonder why. Something's surely wrong. The deities are displeased, they think. And so they cast lots. And you can imagine how difficult that would be on a pitching deck to be throwing down these Yahtzee-like rocks and arrows. And they all come to you-know-who. It's a Jonah. And Jonah's not the least bit squeamish about conceding the reality. This is on me, he says. But they ask him, who are you? He doesn't fit in with the crew. He's not part of the normal, shall we say, workload. He's clearly an outsider, and he identifies himself in Yoda-like Star Wars language. Hebrew I am, fear God I fear. Says it all backwards for emphasis. Yeah, I'm not one of you, I'm a Hebrew. And he uses the term Hebrew instead of people of God, which is kind of like when I go to Latin America, I say I'm a gringo. It immediately neutralizes the response of the Hispanics. Gringo's not a dirty word, but you know, not sure how I'll respond to it. So I say, yeah, I'm a gringo. And if Rick Mosley's with me, I say, he's an old gringo. And so therefore it's sort of endearing. But he says, I'm a Hebrew. No, he says, Hebrew I am. Or Hebrew am I. And God fear I. You all are fearing these deities. I fear the God, the one God. Well, now they don't know what to do. But he tells them the solution. Of all things, Jonah says, throw me overboard. I'm the reason for this storm. I'm your problem. You're right. God is displeased, and not with you, but with me. Therefore, throw me overboard. And they're not comfortable with that, and they begin to cast lots again. They're not sure that this is the right thing to do, because in the Mariner Honor Code, that would be murder. And they want transactional immunity. If they actually do this, they want to be exonerated by Jonah's God that they have not inappropriately committed homicide on the high seas. There's an ironic pity here at this moment. We've wondered previously, whom do we hate? But now we have to wonder, why in this world would these sailors want to save a prophet who seems to prefer his own death as well as the death of a whole people? He wants the Ninevites to die. He doesn't want them to hear the word of truth that would give them life. In the midst of this, we have a simple little lesson that God does hear all prayers. It doesn't mean he responds to all prayers the way we would prescribe for him, but he does hear them. Even the prayers of pagans. And these sailors now understand that the Lord is hearing their prayer. And it's a strange response here that in spite of Jonah, he has an evangelistic ministry on that ship. Because the net result is that the sailors reverence the real Lord and not their pagan deities. And that they submit to the will of the real Lord. And in the end, we would say, quote unquote, they were saved. At the very least, they were rescued from that storm. But we're left to wonder about the lasting impression it had upon their personal lives. At this moment, we now get to the famous part of the story, the one that enraptures everyone, and how this fish is appointed. It's a great fish. It's not a new fish. It may be a species yet to be discovered, but it's not a special creation. It's simply a fish that's been appointed, a big one. You know, an orca whale or a great white or maybe something else. Who knows? And it doesn't matter. God's using his created order to do his own bidding, just like he has before. And this moment, Jonah does a belly flop into the belly of a great fish. They cast him overboard, and he's retrieved in the bowels of that animal. For all of us here, this is a horrific moment. It's one that we have absolutely no graphic details. We just know he's in there. And we can imagine it's the effect of being buried alive in a claustrophobic stench. Somehow or another, he's sustained with oxygen or some kind of hibernation in which he's able to be aware of his condition and not expire. It is the ultimate timeout. You go over there and sit in the corner. Well, at least you can breathe and you can move your arms and legs. You're not smothered in digestive juices. And now we have the first woe is me soliloquy on the part of Jonah. He despairs of his expulsion into the deep. But surely he must have been aware that in such circumstances there had been deliverance previously. God had delivered Noah and his family out of the flood. God had delivered the Israelites through the waters. And now he pleads for the same kind of deliverance for him personally. What the entire second chapter does, instead of talking about that fish, it is devoted to a hymnic psalm, one that comes right out of the temple, and possibly during the post-exilic period at the time of composition. And it attaches perfectly to Jonah. It's something he would have said proleptically, anticipating what was going to happen later through the providence of God for the people of God. And he makes a statement which is stunningly accurate. This rebellious missionary, this wayward messenger, comes to the conclusion in chapter 2, verse 9, deliverance belongs to the Lord. It's a simple affirmation. And he spouts it with conviction and heartfelt verve. Deliverance does indeed belong to the Lord. Not to us, not to our hopes and aspirations, not to our best intentions or efforts, but deliverance, redemption, rescue belongs to the Lord. So now then the story progresses and he's beached and recommissioned. When he got on that cargo ship, he was basically resigning. I quit. And now God gives him what is very rare among preachers and pastors. He gives him a ministerial mulligan. He gets a chance to do it again. Now then, let's reboot. And so, the third chapter begins with his compliant proclamation. He does exactly what he was supposed to do in the first place without all these histrionics and melodrama. He walks around that city, which is described as having a 60-mile radius, which is like to say Mexico. Mexico City in the province of Mexico and the country of Mexico. Or Panama. Panama City in the province of Panama. Panama. Nineveh. The city of Nineveh and the region of Nineveh and the area of Nineveh. That's why there's a king, because it belongs to the Assyrian Empire. And it's way out there in the hinterland on the Tigris. And they have their own local ruler, but it's a series of villages and hamlets and farms, as well as the so-called metropolitan area itself. It takes him 3 days to walk around it, and he's saying the same thing the whole time. And we can rightly presume that he knows enough of their language to say it in their language, which is like having a chant. 40 days, and you guys are going to get it. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Wouldn't be too hard to learn how to say that in the local dialect. And even if he did not say it in that dialect, somebody translated it for him so that everybody now knows what he's declaring. He's a missionary antitype, which makes him fascinating for those of us who have engaged in cross-cultural ministries. He has no apparent skills in cross-cultural communication or care. He's not the least bit shocked because he's really not on the trip. He doesn't experience them. He doesn't involve himself with them. He doesn't engage them. He simply walks around in an isolated bubble doing his thing. He is a calculating saboteur. He doesn't want this to work, but he's going to follow the baseline requirements. And there's a shocking response of rapid revival, a groundswell that's way out of proportion and definitely beyond his hands. There's a pervasive repentance that occurs, and if you'll notice in his message, he did not even demand repentance. He simply told them that this was a consequence of their lack of repentance, that they would be destroyed, overturned, overtaken. There was a time limit, but still, there wasn't even a prescribed response. And yet the people do repent. And it not only begins on the grassroots, but it bubbles up to the palace, and the king hears about it, and he joins in. He literally disrobes himself. And like the rest of the people, he takes on this horribly uncomfortable sackcloth, which is a canvas. It's not designed for clothing, but for carding material. And he covers himself in the ashes that would have come out of the fireplace, which would be little cinders that would prick the skin as well as irritate the skin. And there's nothing soothing or therapeutic or medicinal about it. He further mandates a fast. He mandates not only that they refuse food and drink, but that they not feed their animals or water their animals either. It's a startling, startling mandate. Not only is he personally committed to this repentance, but he wants the whole region to join in and do so demonstrably, visibly. With or without articulation, they will do this. He makes a statement that indicates the budding faith of a pagan. Who knows, he says, God may sigh. That's the literal translation. God may groan with mercy over the... And he may choose to sigh mercifully rather than to execute the fury of his wrath. Who knows, he says. He doesn't know for sure. But who knows? It's possible. God might sigh. Now, a cynic today would say God would blink. But that's not the idea. It means that God would actually respond with care and tenderness, like a person would sigh and groan in favor of someone else. And then God relented. The book just says God relented. Some translations will say God repented, which is very misleading. Because you and I know repentance means that we've rebuked something about our past and we turn around in the exact opposite direction. Although some will say 360 degrees is really 180. They'll completely turn around. Unfortunately, they keep going the same direction. But that doesn't mean that God decided he'd been wrong. But simply to relent means to alleviate and to release the penalty. At this point, we hear the second soliloquy of "Woe is me" by Jonah. You'd think the man would have a shred of decency and might pick up on the pace here. But oh no, see, I told you so, he says to God. Back when I was in my home country, you're good. And by the way, that's revisionist history. He never said such a thing. He didn't say that, but that was clearly in his mind and heart. He didn't want good things to happen to these Ninevites. That's true. But he never had the courage to speak up and tell God that. And now that things have gone well, he gripes and accuses God of being merciful. I knew you were good. Doggone it. I knew you would overturn my prejudices instead of that city. He accused him of very things that we celebrate. Being merciful, being gracious, being steadfast in love. God asked him a question. Do you regard your anger justified? It's one that we have to ask ourselves, you know, along with the others, of whom do we hate? And does God hear our prayers? All right. Is our anger justified? Well, if it's godly anger, yes, it is. What offends God should offend us. But is our anger, that wrath or grudge-bearing anger of personal pride and prejudice, is that justified? In other words, paraphrase it, Jonah, are you justified by your pompous revisionism, by your cultural animus? Are you? And of course, the expected answer is no, no. But it's not clear that he's still gotten, that he has gotten the message yet. What does he do? I would think that there would be some kind of a celebration or some kind of an acknowledgement or some kind of an affirmation. But oh no, Jonah's going to double down to the very end. He goes up on a mount and sets up a booth, which is very much like what the Hebrews call the festival booths, which is a celebration of the harvest, where they make little lean-tos out in the field so they can work from daylight to dawn, from dawn to dusk, and you know that they can have a protection and a little shade for their rest when they weary, but they can stay out there as long as possible. It's not permanent, it's temporary, it's made of twigs and branches and foliage and the like. And there he is out there on the mount overlooking Nineveh, made his own little lean-to, his own little booth or shelter. And he is the portrait of a pouting prophet. He's on a vengeful vigil. He's hoping against hope that God will execute his promise and that he can see the fireworks of Sodom and Gomorrah spewing into the skies, just like thunder over Louisville. He wants to have the perfect perch to watch the destruction that they deserve. Well, now, there's an ironic joy that comes to him and grief. While he's waiting in his handmade shelter, God sends a plant. And it's like time-lapse photography, just like the miracle of the storm, the miracle of the great fish. Now he has a plant that suddenly grows before his very eyes, spreads out, provides leafy shade. And then the next morning, God appoints a worm. A worm to kill this ivy-like gourd plant. Both words apply. And it now withers just as quickly as it grew. It died. And not only that, but God appoints that annual Sirocco wind from the east to come in and blow everything dry. It sucks the humidity out of the air and it raises the temperature and it creates this almost blinding haze that Middle Easterners hate to this day. They run for cover when it arrives. And there he is, stuck outside on his little perch, on his vengeful vigil, burning up with heat, blinded by the haze, and miserable. And now we hear soliloquy number 3 of woe is me. He's lost his shade, and he's unmoved by all the lost who are rescued, and he complains that the Lord has killed off his only comfort, and the Lord asks him again another rhetorical question. Should I not pity 120,000 innocents in Nineveh? Should I not pity these people? Should I not have mercy upon these people? Should I not be gracious with my steadfast love upon these people in Nineveh? And of course, the resounding expectation is an answer in the affirmative. Yes, he should. And that's how the story ends. And you and I have got to admit, at this point, we're just a little frustrated. We'd like to know what happened to that old boy, whether he ever came to an epiphany, and whether he actually ever got with the program, whether he was reconstituted and restituted as a vibrant, useful minister of God, or was he cast to the ash heap of history? We'd like to know the rest of the story. The fact that he's included as a prophet tells us that there's some redemption ahead for him in the future, that he's regarded as one of the 12 so-called minors. But what are some messages for us as missionaries likewise? And first one, very simple, is that God owns the harvest. God elects, and then God calls his elect to evangelize. Now, we could fall into the trap of the passive apathy of those detractors of William Carey, who said to him, well, you know, if God wants to save those Indians, then he'll send somebody else and he'll do it on his own. He doesn't need you to go over there and do that. Or we can be active in our resistance like Jonah, who wanted to control the divine work of God and to determine what God should and should not do. But the truth of the matter is God owns the harvest. It's his possession, and we are his laborers. Another lesson, very simple, is that the power resides in the message, not the messenger. Jonah almost refused to acknowledge this. His message was what mattered, but what mattered to him was his interpretation and his sense of justice and fair play. He delivered hope of deliverance, and I meant that redundantly. He delivered a hope for deliverance in spite of himself. And the lesson that the Ninevites learned is that God is good and he is merciful to our favor. And Jonah was right in his cynicism. He was fearful that God would be good, and he was fearful that they would actually respond to his preaching. Now, how ironic and disastrous is that? How many preachers do you know who don't want the congregation to hear them and to respond? And yet, that's exactly his perspective. He's right, though, in his fear, because in his cynicism, he had to have understood that anyone, and I mean anyone, is capable of repenting and being blessed. The worst of us, the least of us, the most undeserving of us is capable of repentance and blessing. Success comes through a reliance on divine appointment. Not upon our own institutions and industry, not upon our own best intentions and efforts, but rather divine appointment. What door God opens, no one closes. What door God shuts, no one opens. But there is another fun little lesson about Jonah for the rest of us, which is that going is not doing. As you may remember from previous reference, there's such things as four-letter words, and as a basketball referee, a four-letter word to me was fan. I know it's just got three letters, but just make it plural. That meant these are those idiots up there yelling who don't understand the principle of advantage, disadvantage, or verticality, and can't find their car in the parking lot after the game. And yet they think they know better than me about how to call the game. They're idiots. They're fans. It's a dirty word. And then also, as a missionary, what's a four-letter word? Tourist. These are people who come over and they visit and they get involved and they think they know all about what it means to be a missionary, even though they haven't been there and done that. They've never lived in our shoes. They have no cross-cultural challenges facing them. They fly back home to their own comforts. It's a four-letter word. And so the truth of the matter is, going is not doing. You can go to the game, but you can't call hogs. You can go on a mission trip, but you can't do the work. And just going is not doing. Jonah never did anything, actually. He wasn't, and I would even argue that he never made the trip. He's down in the bowels of that ship, and he's in the bowels of a beast, and then he's in an isolated bubble running around sandbagging and sabotaging the work, praying for its failure. He is provincial and sanctimonious. He's ungrateful and begrudging. He has sorrow without remorse. He's rebellious without repentance. He has professional success but personal failure. He is totally indifferent to the lost. Going is not doing. Doing the work of the Lord changes our going. It makes us go, literally. Doing the work of the Lord makes us go. And in the end, he discovers a lesson that the Ninevites were glad to receive, that God is indeed gracious. Everyone is a work in progress, them and us. And God is willing and wanting to redeem us. He's available and accessible to us. He's even wired us as humans to respond to his offer for kinship. Not just with each other, but with him, and then through him, with each other. And the truth of the matter is, more messengers are needed to do this work by going. There's also this little footnote here that prayer does matter. We know that all were heard, including Jonah. Even those pagan sailors on the ship, everybody's prayer was heard. The Ninevites who repented and offered themselves unto the Lord to listen to his word. Prayer is efficacious. It does matter. It does make a difference. It does change things. Not just things, but lives. If we will but submit ourselves in prayer, there's a lot that can be done, both to us and through us. Because the one who hears our prayers is a merciful master. He has transcendent majesty, and he cares for us, all of us. He wants us to be his messengers, the ones bringing tidings of good news, that we have deliverance through Christ the Lord. Let's pray together.